The Gospels tend to make a distinction between curing and healing. Curing is to fix somebody's disease, to get rid of the infection so that they can get upright again. Healing is to heal the entire person, body, mind, and spirit, and rejoin them to the community, because being a whole human being means to be in communion with others and with God. The whole Old Testament is about relationship. God is saying to Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people, that we're going to be in a relationship with one another, loyal to one another, self-sacrificing to one another, giving to one another, and receiving. So when Jesus heals, he is often restoring a sick person to the community, because in those days, sickness was categorized with sinfulness. You know, when the man is born blind, Jesus' own disciples say, was it his sin or the sin of his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. But sin was associated with illness, and to some extent it still is today. And so the community of Israel, they isolated lepers and people of other diseases, but leprosy was one of the most notable ones. So we read from Leviticus, the book of laws, that those people had to live outside the camp, and they were to shout unclean if someone came near them. And in fact, by the time of Jesus, it was written into the law that a leper could not come within 15 feet of another person because they were so afraid that it was contagious. Turns out it wasn't as contagious as they thought, but, you know, they didn't have the benefit of modern science to know that. In the Middle Ages, people who had the plague, whenever it was possible, they put them on an island. In the middle of the Tiber that runs through Rome, there is an island, and there's to this day a hospital there. And they isolated people on that island who had the plague or other diseases, and that's where the word island comes from. It's the same Latin root word as isolation. We quarantine people still today. When I visit the hospital, there are certain rooms that I have to gown up in order to go in and put a mask on. Quarantine is still something that we find necessary in medical science. But we know much more about things today than we used to. We tend to isolate people that make us afraid. You know, we're afraid of disease, so we isolate those who have disease. We are afraid of LGBT people, so we isolate them and we don't want them among us. You know, as if there were some infection they had that we might catch. We don't want a gay person around our scouts or around our children because it might infect them. They might become gay. Well, intellectually we know that doesn't make any sense, but still there's a kind of a fear in our hearts that rules the day. People in our humanness, under the effects of original sin, despite the fact that we are redeemed in Christ, we are still under the effects of original sin, and we like to draw lines and make boundaries and divide the world into us and them, those inside and those outside, the clean and the unclean, the saved and the unsaved. And we like borders and walls, and we like building up a big military because of the enemy du jour. It's the communists, it's the Marxists, it's the terrorists, it's the North Koreans, it's the Russians, you know. That's human. And we need protections, and so that's not total folly, but God doesn't deal that way. And this is something that we have to deal with every time we come into this church. There's a tension between who we are now and where we are now that God understands, and God is patient with us, but God is calling us to a higher unity. God is calling us to be something that we are not yet. So the prayer of the church, the prayer of the Mass, is always a prayer for unity. There is an invocation of the Spirit over the assembly, and in the 13 Eucharistic prayers, it's worded differently in each one, but it is always a prayer for unity. And in those two prayers after the Our Father, the second one is always a prayer for unity. And then we talk about Holy Communion, which is not only communion with God, but communion with each other as well, with his body. This is an idealistic notion. We are called to the kingdom where all will be one. We are called to a unity that at this point in history only God can see. We can only see it through faith in God, and we can't achieve it except through faith. That's why we have to have armies, and that's why we have to have isolation. And yet we're called to something more. And coming into this church week after week and facing this altar of unity confronts us with our unfinished business. It accuses us of our sin. And we allow God to confront us, and we allow God to say, I want more from you than what you are now. It's uncomfortable. But our faith teaches us that we are capable of divinity. You see, the transformation that happens here in the Eucharist is a transformation into divine life. It's an invitation into the mind and the heart of God to think like God and to act like God. And despite the fact of our unworthiness, of our inability to get there on our own, grace is more powerful than sin. Grace makes possible a unity that is in God and that we are destined to. And we say here so often, forever in God there has been diversity and unity. There are three distinct persons. They are not the same, and yet they are one. Forever, God has been comfortable with difference, and he's inviting us to be comfortable with difference, that we don't all have to be the same, that actually being different can make us more one. How do you deal with that? You know, in a human logical way, that doesn't even make sense. But in a divine way, it's the only thing that makes sense. St. Paul says in the second letter to the Corinthians, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The reconciliation of differences, that we are not God, and yet God is reconciling with us, inviting us into a share in divine life. And Jesus comes to announce that. And then the next line in Paul's letter to the second letter to the Corinthians is, and we are the bearers of that message, the church. We are ambassadors for Christ, announcing that reconciliation that the rest of the world can't see. And so the fear that is just natural among human beings, we, the church, the body of Christ, we have to resist that fear. We have to get over that fear ourselves, and then we have to resist it. When politicians fear-monger, and when Madison Avenue fear-mongers, you know, fear is just so much a part of life. And we have to be courageous enough to say, don't listen to that. They're just taking advantage of your fears. Jesus says, don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear. God is on your side. If God is for you, who can be against you? This is a dangerous place. To be invited into God's way of looking at things is so counterintuitive that it's actually dangerous. You know that this is what God Jesus killed. He cured people that weren't supposed to be cured. And so they plotted to kill him. You know, you can get death threats for being open in this world. It happens. The church has always valued martyrs because they witnessed unto death the same as Christ. They did the same things that got Christ killed. Listen to that second reading from St. Paul today. Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. Paul got beheaded. That's what it gets you. You know, this is a dangerous place we're called to. The world is not always going to follow us. If we preach this message convincingly, it will invite some into the kingdom, and it will invite others to want to kill us, to ridicule us, to hate us, to find us illegal, guilty of crimes. We might be jailed. We might be put to death. Be imitators of Paul, who is an imitator of Christ. Step out and be willing to risk. Be willing to allow God to transform you into the divine way of seeing things, even when it makes us uncomfortable.